Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
So, Team Grace, in our gospel reading today, the Lord is very clear about what it means to follow him. Now, of course, he's giving this counsel at a time when those who chose to follow the Lord, it was a practical, literal following. They left their home, their families, their towns. So the Lord's giving them instruction what it means to be on his way, to do his work. And of course, what we have to do, since we can now remain stational and stable Eucharistic communities, we're allowed to have this parish, what we have to do is draw from the Lord's guidance and discern what does that mean, how does that look in our world now, in our discipleship today. And of course, one immediate thing that stands out is the Lord is stressing simplicity of life, that we have to live simple lives. There is no reason why a Christian should have a large home that they don't need, or the best car that they don't need, or the finest clothes that they don't need, or going on the most elaborate and exorbitant vacations multiple times a year, or eating at the nicest restaurants multiple times. That is not our way. That is not, as Christians, how we live. We are called to a simplicity of life. We're also called to go on mission. Simply because we are allowed to stay in our local towns and we no longer have to literally walk around, that does not mean that the mission somehow becomes subordinate or become reduced. No, we are just as much under the commission of the early disciples. We are just as the early disciples under that same commission. It doesn't become abbreviated. So, of course, we see in the command today, the Lord says, go and do this work. What he's doing in this context is he's preparing the apostles and the disciples for their future mission. At this point, we suspect that the disciples had been with Jesus for perhaps a year, year and a half. They had witnessed and seen all that the Lord had done. And now he sends them out in twos, always in pairs. No disciple is ever sent alone. See, already an emphasis on holy fellowship. The Lord sends them out in twos and says, now you go and do what you've seen me do. And they went about and they were shocked at the power of the name. And they came back and they said, Lord, we were able to do all these great things because of the power of your name. And of course, the Lord humbled them and said, don't rejoice because of that, the power and the work that you've done, that you did in my name, but rejoice instead that your name is written in heaven. Now he's preparing them because after his passion, death, and resurrection, after our Lord ascends to glory, he gives us two commands. He gave the early Christian church these commands. These commands are also given to each of us. And the two commands interact. There's a dynamism between the two of them. The first, do this in memory of me. The second, go and teach all nations. And every Christian disciple is called to fulfill both of those commandments. And if we compromise one, we compromise the other. Have you ever wondered how so many masses are just so pathetic and ugly, uninspiring? You go to some liturgies and some parishes, and you're thinking, were they trying to make this ugly? Were they trying to strip it of all its transcendence? How did that happen? Well, what happens, dear friends, is when we compromise the Great Commission to go and teach, we will compromise worship. When we're not talking about God in the midst of the world, we don't even want to talk about God in the church. And what happens? The Mass becomes one step above a circus. Everything is stripped of the sacred. Everything is stripped of transcendence. No, no, no. It's all about us. Which is why we see some communities, they're not worshiping God anymore. They're worshiping themselves. They are in self-worship. And that happens because they compromise the Great Commission. Just as if we also allow this Mass to be compromised, then we will go out and we will not speak the holy name of Jesus. We'll be ashamed of Jesus. You know, it's funny. People are more comfortable with profanity now and less comfortable with speaking the holy name. Jesus is not a word of profanity. It should be used as profanity, but that holy name should be regularly spoken, especially by those of us who follow his way. But these two commands have to go together. Do this in remembrance of me, and then go teach all nations. And of the two, this command is the most pressing, because it's by fulfilling this command, do this in remembrance of me, by fulfilling that command, we receive the grace of God. That's his strength, his power. That's how we're able to go out in the midst of the world and remain faithful. We walk out those doors and we have all type of ideologies, all type of social pressure on us, LGBTQ+, use the right plurals, make pronouns, make sure that you say, yes, this can be marriage. We walk out that door, we have critical race theory. If you're not a part of a certain racial group, you're inherently racist. And the list goes on. We walk out and we get bombarded by the fallenness of this world. We also walk out and we get bombarded by the world of sin, the world that tells us that we can objectify our bodies or the bodies of others. Look at our world, so covered in pornography, and we've gotten used to it. And the list abounds. We walk out those doors, there's no mercy. There's no call to compassion. How are we supposed to walk out of this sacred place and remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ? How are we to walk out of this sacred place and remain faithful to his most excellent way of love? The only way we can do that is by the grace of God that we receive at this altar, by participating worthily in the reception of Holy Communion. It's by doing this in remembrance of the Lord that we receive the strength. And then we are called to go out. And if we're faithful to that mission, we get beaten up by the world, we get rejected by the world, we get called horrible names by the world, we come back and we're able to be strengthened by this Holy Communion. And then we're able to go back out and continue to work. I've said before, dear friends, and it's worth emphasizing, if you come to Sunday Mass and you don't feel a little tired or a lot of tired, and you don't feel beaten up, and if you haven't been called a few terrible names by unbelievers, you're doing something wrong. It most likely is an indication that you have been compromised. But we are called to walk out in the midst of darkness and be light. In the midst of a world that has gone flat and to be leaven. To go out into a world that has forgot taste and to be salt. That's our mission. Go and teach all nations. We have to be very careful that we don't walk out in the midst of the world as Christians and allow ourselves to be evangelized. To walk out and to have the secular masters tell us how we're supposed to be living. Don't do this. Say this. This is the proper term you're supposed to be using. And so many of our own become sheep to secular masters. Their heart belongs to the Lord Jesus, but they have sold out their soul to secular masters. No, dear friends, we have to receive the grace of this sacrament and go out and announce the good news. We have to speak the holy name of Jesus. Yes, in your workplaces, among your neighbors, your group of friends. We have to defend moral truth. We have to pray and invite other people to pray. We have to welcome them and invite them to join us at worship. We are to be a community that welcomes everyone to the full graces given by Jesus Christ. We are to go out and not allow ourselves to be shamed into silence. But again, in order to do that, we need Holy Communion and its graces. But that's difficult, isn't it? Because look at our church today. The Church of the United States, 70% of our own, either do not understand because they don't care, or they have denied, do not believe in the real presence of the Lord. Now, what does that tell you, dear friends? If this is the grace, this is the strength by which we can do all that the Lord commands, and we do not believe, a person approaches and does not believe that this is the true presence of the Lord, which means the grace of God given to them cannot be fanned in the flame because of their disbelief. What does that make them? Easy prey. They become easy prey. These are the Christians who go out and perhaps in their own minds, they think they're Christians, but their heart is far from Christ. Their way of life is far from Christ. Their understanding of social issues are far from Jesus Christ because they have compromised themselves. Therefore, they will compromise the gospel. So we have to come and approach the Holy Communion, understand what we have received, allow that grace to be fanned in the flame into our hearts. But we have a lot of work to do, 70%. Do you imagine how weak that makes the church? How weak? And that's why our bishops have called for a 3-year national Eucharistic revival. Listen to this. The bishops of our country, successors of the apostles, all the things that the church is called to do, they have gone back and have said, this foundational, fundamental belief, the heart of what it means to be a Christian in a Christian community, is lacking and has called us to a 3-year revival. Now that's leadership and humility. It humbles us to realize that we have to go and do this elementary work, but this essential work. Because if we do not believe or do not believe as strongly as we are called to, then the revival is worth it. That's why here at Our Lady of Grace, we are picking up the mantle of this national revival. We are heeding the summons of the successors of the apostles, and we will allow for a revival to happen here at Our Lady of Grace. To help us with that, we turn to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. What a gift we have, dear friends, that we have in one volume all the teachings of the Church. Here in this one volume, we know exactly what Christ and the Church teaches. We don't have to play guessing games. Do you know, dear friends, you are called to be mature Christians, to study your faith. The Christian community is supposed to be an adult community of believers. I'm not supposed to be standing up here with a big spoon feeding you. This isn't a nursery. You're not children. You are adult Christians. You are to study and to know your faith. My responsibility as your pastor is to call you to conviction, to correct, to affirm, to encourage, edify, to elaborate, to place within context. That's my responsibility. You are to be bringing your own knowledge of the faith in order that you might grow in it. And your help in that task is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Drawing from the sacred scriptures and drawing from sacred tradition, Mother Church gives us the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And I want you here at Our Lady of Grace to understand how valuable this gift is. It took 30 years to complete this project. It is a fruit of the Second Vatican Council. And that's why we turn to the Catechism, especially in this national Eucharistic revival. So let me ask you a few questions, Team Grace. You knew the questions were coming, didn't you? How many major parts are there in the Catechism? Thanks be to God. And let's see, what's the first part? The second part? The third part? The fourth part? All right, okay, good, good, good. That was nice for the mice in the back. Now let's step it up, okay? So good, let's try this again. Be bold, you're the children of God. What's the first part?
Creed.
The creed. Then? Good.
Morals.
Then?
Prayer.
Exactly, dear friends, right now you now have the inner structure of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Say you were looking at your discipleship and saying, you know what? My goodness, I've prayed the Lord's Prayer since I was a child, but I don't really know what it means. You now know you can go to the fourth part of the Catechism of the Catholic Church and have a full description of the Lord's Prayer. Or maybe you're looking at a sin and you're thinking, I don't know if that's a venial sin or a mortal sin. You can go to the third part of the Catechism and now you can find out. Or maybe you're looking at the Apostles' Creed and you're thinking, you know what? What does it mean that Jesus went to hell? What does that mean? You can go to the first part of the Catechism of the Catholic Church and find out. Or you're not sure about a Eucharistic belief, you can go to the second part of the Catechism. And that's where we're turning as a parish family. We're in the second part of the Catechism, its section on Holy Communion. For this National Eucharistic Revival, we are going to the Catechism and allowing the Church to teach us, that we might fan in the flame the knowledge that has been given to us, the grace that has been given to us, that we can deepen in our understanding of this mystery, do this in remembrance of me, and also be more faithful in fulfilling the Great Commission to go and teach all nations. With that understanding, let's look to the Catechism. Now we're going to pick up where we left off last week. So we're at number 1328, if anyone has their catechisms. 1328, and it's a section entitled, What is this sacrament called? Now we don't usually think about that, but imagine the struggle of the early church. When suddenly Jesus fulfills the Passover, we have a new Passover, and the early church is thinking, what do we call this? What name do we give this? This mystery is so great. What term or expression could possibly identify it, encapsulate it? Listen to the catechism. The inexhaustible richness of this sacrament is expressed in the different names we give it. Each name evokes certain aspects of it. The catechism immediately begins by saying, we have many names. And the reason why we have many names is because the inexhaustible richness of what we have received of this mystery cannot be contained in one name. We need multiple different terms in order to help us understand the mystery we have received. That reminds me years ago reading a story of the late Cardinal John J. O'Connor of New York, who was a real stallion for our faith in the 1980s. And Cardinal O'Connor recounts that throughout his priestly ministry, he was able to celebrate Mass in many different places. He celebrated Mass in the chapel of West Point when he was chaplain there. He celebrated Mass in a parish when he was a humble parish priest. He celebrated Mass on a jeep in the middle of the Vietnam conflict, bombs and bullets and all. He celebrated Mass at the Cathedral of St. Patrick in New York. And he said every place where he celebrated the Mass, that gave him a different understanding of the mystery we had received. Every place highlighted a different part of the Mass and helped him to understand. In the same way, by the same principle, we have multiple names for this mystery in order to help us to understand the different aspects that are involved in what the Lord has given to us. So the Catechism continues. It is called Eucharist because it is an action of thanksgiving of God. The Greek words recall the Jewish blessings that proclaim, especially during a meal, God's work creation, redemption, sanctification. Do you realize, dear friends, that every time you refer to the Eucharist, you're speaking Greek? And the Eucharist, again, is a word that simply means thanksgiving. When you call this mystery the Eucharist, you're referring to it as the thanksgiving. And the reason why we call it that is because the Lord gave thanks. During the Passover meal, he fulfilled Passover and he gave thanks to God. In the Eucharist, the Lord is giving thanks. It's properly called the thanksgiving, the Eucharist. We, when we participate, we're giving thanks. We're sharing in the thanksgiving of Jesus to the Father. Does it strike you as odd that when we recount the Lord's passion and we have the consecration, before the Lord offers his body, he gives thanks. Before he offers his blood, he gives thanks. The self-offering of Jesus Christ is an offering of thanksgiving. Not self-pity, not entitlement, not bitterness. It is an offering of thanksgiving. We Christians call this mystery of God's presence, of the representation of his sacrifice, we call this the thanksgiving, and rightly so. The Catechism continues. It is also called the Lord's Supper because of its connection with the supper which the Lord took with his disciples on the eve of his passion, and because it anticipates the wedding feast of the Lamb in the heavenly Jerusalem. So we know this can also be called the Lord's Supper because of the 2,000-year context, 2,000 years ago, that historical context there in the upper room as the Lord began his passion, that first full Passover, that fulfilled Passover. But also we can forget, we call this the Lord's Supper because of the Lamb's banquet that waits for us in eternity. Do you know what Mass, when I turn and I say, behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world, blessed are they who are called to the supper of the Lamb. I'm not just talking about Holy Communion. Holy Communion is the appetizer, dear friends. I'm saying blessed are they who are called to the supper of the Lamb. I'm talking about eternity, the banquet that waits for us in heaven. Blessed are they who get to heaven. Not simply blessed are they who participate in the appetizer, hopefully use its grace and fan in the flame, the grace necessary, but I'm saying blessed are they who get to heaven. Because you know what, dear friends? There are some of us, among us here today, who might not get there. Hell is real. People go there. If we desire eternal life, we have to cooperate with the grace of God. And we announce at this Mass, blessed are they who get to the banquet of the Lamb. We're speaking about eternity. And that term, Lord's Supper, references both. The upper room 2,000 years ago and that banquet of the Lamb in eternity. The Catechism continues. It is also called the breaking of the bread. Now, this is the term I like. You can imagine the early church, they're all sitting there, Peter, the apostles, the disciples, and they're saying, what do we call this? And the disciples come from Emmaus, and they say, we saw the Lord, we saw the Lord. Like, oh my goodness, you saw the Lord. Yes, 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 we saw him in the breaking of the bread. Like, oh, that's great. They said, what do we call this? What do we call this? They said, what did he do? They said, well, he broke bread. And you can imagine someone in the back says, hey, guys, how about the breaking of the bread? And they're like, that's good, we'll go with that, right? And that's actually one of the earliest names for this mystery, the breaking of the bread. But listen to how the Catechism explains it. It's called the breaking of the bread because Jesus used this rite, part of a Jewish meal, when as master of the table, he blessed and distributed the bread, above all at the Last Supper. It is by this action that his disciples will recognize him after his resurrection, and it is this expression that the first Christians will use to designate their Eucharistic assemblies. By doing so, they signified that those who eat the one broken bread, Christ, enter into communion with him and form but one body in him. So it's saying here is that the breaking of the bread is the fulfilled Passover because the Lord actually broke bread, and that the early church saw Jesus in the breaking of the bread, but also notice what the Catechism says, that what's broken is brought together. So you might notice during Mass, I break this large host, the large host of the Lord, I break this, but when I turn, I put it together and I show it to you. Behold the Lamb of God. What was broken is brought together. Now that shows that the crucified Lord is also the risen Lord. Someone said, oh, Father, do you do that because it represents the Sacred Heart? I thought, oh, that's nice. When I was a child, I thought it looked like Pac-Man. The reason why we do that, again, is what is broken is united, and it shows us that in the Eucharistic bread, we who are broken become one. We are diverse, become one. We are made one by the Eucharist, by the celebration of the Lord's passion, death, and resurrection. Sometimes people will say, well, why is that one piece missing in the host? Well, you know, that host is put all together and shows that the entire church is united. And the reason why that one little piece is missing is because that's us. That's our parish. That's where we are. And we don't need to be there because we're here celebrating this mystery. So we show the host that we're united with the whole world, Our Lady of Grace Parish, Indian Land, South Carolina, United States of America, North America. We are united with the entire universal church. So again, the catechism is saying the breaking of the bread shows that what's broken is also brought together in the Eucharist. But here the church continues. It is also called the Eucharistic Assembly because the Eucharist is celebrated amid the assembly of the faithful, the visible expression of the church. It is also called the memorial of the Lord's passion and resurrection. It is also called the holy sacrifice because it makes present the one sacrifice of Christ the Savior and includes the church's offering. The terms holy sacrifice of the Mass, sacrifice of praise, spiritual sacrifice, pure and holy sacrifice are also used since it completes and surpasses all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. There is only one sacrifice in the new and everlasting covenant of Jesus Christ, which is why we can speak in the singular. There is one sacrifice. And that one sacrifice fulfills all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They're not needed. They don't need to be celebrated anymore. They have been fulfilled in this one sacrifice. Because this is a representation of the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is properly called a sacrifice. And it's the only sacrifice in the Christian faith. And it is rightly called the Eucharistic sacrifice, the holy sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise, and the list goes on. The Catechism says this mystery is also called the holy and divine liturgy. Now remember, dear friends, this is the catechism of the entire Catholic Church. There are 24 rites in the church. We belong to the Latin rite in the West. In the East, there are many other rites throughout the world, all united in the Catholic Church. This catechism is for all the church, the entire church. So this expression, holy and divine liturgy, we get that from the East. It's a very popular term from the Eastern churches of our faith. But it is called the holy and divine liturgy because the church's whole liturgy, all her celebrations, find its center and most intense expression in the celebration of this sacrament. In the same sense, we also call its celebration the sacred mysteries. Remember after consecration? What do I say after the consecration's been done? We have participated in the representation of the sacrifice of the Lord, and I announce the mystery of faith. Announcing that all these names we have, all these ways in which we try to understand what we have received, it is ultimately the mystery of faith. The mystery of faith, a complete declaration of awe, of thanksgiving. God is present among us. Boy, the catechism continues. We speak of the most blessed sacrament because it is the sacrament of sacraments. The Eucharistic species reserved in the tabernacle are designated by the same name. Haven't you ever wondered why we call the Eucharist the most blessed sacrament or the blessed sacrament? You might say, wait a minute, we have seven sacraments. Why aren't the other six called blessed sacraments? Well, now you know. The catechism just taught us. This is called the blessed sacrament because this is the sacrament of all sacraments. In this sacrament, the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is represented to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. All the other sacraments flow from this Paschal mystery. The other sacraments depend on the Eucharist, on what happens here. This is the most blessed sacrament. We are also told it's called Holy Communion, because by this sacrament we unite ourselves to Christ, who makes us sharers in his body and blood to form a single body. We also call it the holy things. I like that term, right? The holy things. It sounds better in Greek, right? The holy things. Also, it's called the holy things, the first meaning of the phrase, the communion of saints in the Apostles' Creed. It's also called the bread of angels, the bread from heaven, medicine of immortality, and viaticum. Again, all these terms, friends, are being used in order to help us to understand the different aspects of what it means that the sacrifice and the presence of God dwells with us. The Catechism concludes, Holy Mass, it is also called Holy Mass. Interesting, the Catechism says Holy Mass. When did we drop the holy, huh? When did we drop the holy? So what is Mass? Why is it called Mass? Make sure in the West that we now understand why it's called Mass. And let me clarify, we do not call this a service. If you want a service, you can go down to the Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church. They have wonderful services, right? We don't have a service here. We have the representation of a sacrifice. We have a mystery called by many names. The most predominant in the West right now is called the Mass. Why do we use this term, the Mass? The Catechism explains. Because the liturgy in which the mystery of salvation is accomplished concludes with the sending forth of the faithful so that they may fulfill God's will in their daily lives. Now you might be saying, wait a minute, how does the mystery here have anything to do with us being sent out? Well, remember I told you we're in the Latin Rite? That means that our liturgy is properly celebrated in Latin. Now, since Vatican II, we can have our worship in the vernacular, in English, thanks be to God, right? But in order to understand some things, we have to go back to the Latin. So the conclusion of the Mass in Latin is ita missa est. Now, we clean that up really nice in English, don't we? We say, the Mass has ended, go in peace. Isn't that nice, right? But if we were to translate ita missa est literally, and we would not like this as Americans, if we were to translate it literally, ita missa est means, get out of here! You imagine that? I'm giving you a blessing, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now get out of here! You know? So, oh my goodness, right? You're running for your car saying, thanks be to God. Okay, you know? But ita missa est, it's actually a brutal, abrupt command. Get out of here, right? And that ita missa, that eventually became an English Mass. And that's where we get our term, Mass, which means the popular term we use for this mystery represents the command we have. And there we see the connection. Do this in remembrance of me. Go teach all nations. That what we do here should compel us to go to the world and share the good news. Now let me conclude with this story. When I was a seminary in Rome, I had this amazing professor for Eucharistic theology. And the professor of Eucharistic theology is very important because I think some of my brother priests struggle with Eucharistic belief because they had a bad professor, right? But I was very fortunate to have one of the best, Father Karl Becker, who was the most eminent theologian in Rome. Later, he was made a cardinal. And I remember having him for Eucharistic theology, and he was this very abrupt, systematic German thinker. He'd walk in, he'd prepare, fix his cufflinks, he'd put his watch, he'd have that beat-up gray notebook that he never looked at. And systematically, point by point, very thoroughly, meticulously, he'd go point by point by point by point. It was like receiving Eucharistic theology from Patton, right? But very thorough. And that's what you want with Eucharistic theology, especially for future priests. But I remember on one occasion he broke from his notes, which he rarely did. And Cardinal Becker, Father Becker, helped write the catechism. And he may have written this part that we talked about today, I don't know. But I know he was one of the writers of the catechism. And he said, of all the names we have for this mystery, he said, let me emphasize this to you. He said, we live in a world where people are fragmented. They're all over the place. They don't know who they are. They don't know where they belong. And he says, and what we have received from God is an answer to that. That in the Eucharist, we have the source of our identity. We know who we are, where we belong, where we fit. And all that fragmentation we see in the world that's caused by sin can be healed by what God has given to us. And so as he was going through all the names as we just did, he would say, don't forget what all these names are for and why we have all these different names. It's ultimately we're trying as much as we can to understand and to be grateful for the mystery we have received, that God wants to be with us, make us one, be united with us, and help us to live according to his grace. And that's our message today, dear friends. We are going to this Eucharistic revival because we want to know what God has given to us, to deepen in our own Eucharistic faith, to be one with God, and to dwell with one another in peace.